Welcome to God and Country Radio, a weekend program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. Since this is the first program of the new year, I'd like to discuss the future. Now, we all know the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, but have you ever paid attention to the lyrics? Now, doctrinally, it's not one of my favorite Christmas hymns. It was written by Isaac Watts in about 1720, and Watts held to a post-millennial eschatology, that the power of the gospel will Christianize the world, all the nations will declare for Christ, and then Jesus will return to receive his kingdom. Now, if you're living in 1720 England and seeing the influences of Protestantism on civil law and the influence of missions and the advances in science and education, you would also lean towards some type of a post-millennial interpretation of prophecy. Watts and Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley at that time could not imagine what we've experienced in the 20th century, the reversal of Christianity and the cultural dominance of secular humanism. So notice in the postmillennialism, in Joy to the World, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, and that's sound doctrine. It's the next verse that becomes problematic. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. However, in the prophetic book of the Revelation, Jesus does not begin his reign until the seventh trumpet of the apocalypse sounds. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Of course, there's a sense in which Jesus is always reigning, and there's a sense in which he began his kingdom at his baptism, and there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is currently in our midst. But still, the actual physical reigning of Jesus commences at his second coming. But if you're a postmillennialist, you will take Revelation chapter 11, not as future prophecy, but as a figurative description of the entire church age. The third stanza of Joy to the World is, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Now this is Old Testament prophetic millennial language, where the Messiah sets up his kingdom, the sheep will lie down with the wolves, and the deserts will become fruitful fields, and the Genesis 3 curse on the earth will be reversed. 17th century Reformed commentators, who are amillennial and postmillennial, interpreted those texts as referring to the spiritual blessings of the gospel, that these promises would be fulfilled spiritually, and that the Jews were mistaken in what is called their crass literalism. The fourth stanza of Joy to the World is, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And we get this. Certainly Christ is ruling the world. He sets up kings and takes down kings. And he does make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. In that even in the rule of the Antichrist, he will show the world the consequences of their sin compared to the glories of his righteous ways. But as a postmillennialist, what Isaac Watts meant by this is that Jesus is actually right now ruling the world with a rod of iron, that he's currently hindering sin and moving the hearts of kings to embrace the ways and the truth of Christ. However, in the prophecy of the Revelation, Christ's effective rule of this world, where all humanity is compelled to obedience, is future. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Notice Christ's future coming is in view. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's future. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We will rule over the nations with Christ when he returns. Joy to the World is actually a great hymn. If we understand it to be what shall be, not what currently is. There's another Christmas carol that questions hymns like Joy to the World. And it's a carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the 1860s. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the third verse, and in despair I bowed my head. There is not peace on earth. I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And this was very personal for Longfellow. In 1861, his wife died in a house fire, leaving him with young children. The Civil War had just begun, and his eldest son was enlisted, shot, and wounded. Christmas carols that speak of the angels of Bethlehem saying peace on earth sound quite shallow when you look at all the evil that God permits in this world. Yet in the fourth verse, Longfellow renews his faith in God. Yet peal the bells more loud and deep. In other words, ring the Christmas bells and the carols even louder. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then in the final verse, Longfellow has an optimistic view of the future. The world will revolve from night to day, and there will be peace on earth, goodwill to men. No particular eschatology is given explaining how exactly that will come about, but that's where all Christians agree we end up. The proper way to understand our times is that we are to continually battle against the darkness, the forces of Satan, and unsaved humanity. Revelation 12:12, the devil has come down knowing he has only a short time. Revelation 12:17, the devil has gone off to make war with the rest of God's children. And as I mentioned last week, we're in enemy territory, working to recruit people for the kingdom of Christ. Acts chapter 14, verse 33, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Many of us will be injured, and many of us will die in battle. Revelation 6:11, but we will be resurrected in the future. And Jesus told his disciples before he ascended, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now that doesn't mean we won't have some pockets of success, but the goal is not to win all of the nations to Christ, but to purchase for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5:9. Consider Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4. And he led Jesus up and showed him all of the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus turned down the offer of the kingdoms of this world in the way that Satan was offering the kingdoms. And a new epiphany for me is that we're to follow Christ's example in this. We too are not going to turn to Satan or to any of Satan's methods to win the kingdoms of this world. We're going to do it Christ's way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, to God the Father. And like Jesus, we're going to wait upon the Father to give us the kingdoms of this world in his time. The Matthew 24 words of Christ, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone," should be read in the light of the Luke 4 satanic temptations of Jesus. Jesus would not take the kingdoms of this world from Satan or by his own power prematurely. He simply lived in obedience to God and waited upon the Father to give him the kingdom in the Father's time. And because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, suffering rather than conquering the kingdoms of this world for himself, God highly exalted him. And one day every knee will bow to Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And notice, we must follow the same path. And that explains our suffering in the church age and why Christ is not reigning in an absolute sense. And why men and floods and rocks and hills and plains are not being compelled to repeat the sounding joy of Christ's reign. This is why Longfellow would write, "There's no peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song." And why Longfellow would tragically lose his wife in a fire and his son becoming crippled in war. For remember, Jesus did say, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." But you say, what about the prophecy in Isaiah 9? That his name will be called the Prince of Peace. And didn't the angels at Bethlehem proclaim peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Yes, peace is the ultimate goal, but there will first be great conflict before peace. Matthew 24, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And the words of the angels at Bethlehem are better translated, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." As it's translated in New American Standard, and in the NIV, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So the object of peace is not all men. The angels were not wishing peace upon all of evil humanity, but to men with whom God is well pleased. As with Jesus at his baptism, the Father's voice came from heaven, which was a response to the angels. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, in regard to Jesus turning down Satan's offer of the kingdom, I was recently reading John Milton's Paradise Regained. John Milton was a Protestant theologian who in the 1670s wrote Paradise Lost, a lengthy poetic piece expanding on the biblical account of Satan's fall and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Milton also wrote this shorter piece called Paradise Regained, about Christ defeating Satan in the wilderness temptation. And Milton, in his expansion of the account, makes a good point. Most likely, what we're reading in the Gospels is an abbreviated synopsis of what Satan said to Jesus. Satan likely argued with Jesus for quite some time. Satan is hardly a man of few words. He confuses and deceives with many words. So Milton adds to Satan's dialogue by giving us a sense of all of Satan's arguments against God found in Scripture. And when it comes to temptation to take all of the kingdoms of this world, this is where it gets interesting. Satan realizes he needs to tempt Jesus in that which Jesus is interested in: honor, glory, and a world of righteousness. So he tempts Jesus to take his throne now so he can achieve that goal. Satan says, "The whole world is yours. For you to take it would not be stealing." And how can Jesus be great without a kingdom, without fame? If you want your influence to rule the world, you need to act. And besides, your rule over people would be a good thing. You're here to spread love and prosperity, so why not rule? So you can do this more effectively. In fact, the emperor of Rome is an evil, lustful man. Why don't you take him out so your people can be free? And the prophets of old would rejoice if you did just that. Now, what you can do, Jesus, is start with the Parthians. Take their armies, and then you can invade Rome. And here Satan is thinking of Christ's reign in terms of winning an armed conflict. Now, I love Christ's response to Satan. Jesus says, "You are the one who tempted and perverted the emperor of Rome. And if I were to remove evil, I would start with you." And Jesus replies, "When my time comes, it won't be like this. But you don't understand this because you're no longer with God. So your understanding has been diminished." The devil replies, "How is it that you think so little of fame and glory? Because this God of yours, your Father in heaven, all he wants is glory. His entire purpose is for the world to worship him and for everyone to love and praise him." Jesus then corrects Satan. "The reason all things were created were not for the glory as a primary end, but to show forth God's goodness and impart his good to every soul. It's less about glory and more about thanks. For his creation could return nothing else to him but thanks. And to not render thanks would be contempt and dishonor." Satan then offers Jesus the throne of David. But Jesus says, "You who offer the throne of David, were you not the one who tried to kill off the throne of David for hundreds of thousands of years? Seeking to kill David and killing thousands of Israelites and causing them to worship idols? Where is your concern for the throne of David then? Why does it only matter now that you want me to take the throne for some reason?" So now, perplexed and troubled at his bad success, the tempter stood, nor had what to reply, discovered in his fraud, thrown from his hope so often. And the persuasive rhetoric from his tongue that won so much on Eve, but so little here lost. But Eve was Eve, this far his overmatch. John Milton, Paradise Regained. But what I want us to see in Milton's account of Satan's temptation of Christ are the arguments every Christian makes concerning why God should intervene and take the throne right now. Why do Christians have to go without? Why do Christians have to go hungry and live in some type of wilderness? Oh God, turn these rocks into bread, or at least send me some money. But Jesus, in his temptation, in his godly wisdom, understood this would not achieve the spiritual goal that the Father had in mind. And Christians wonder, why does God allow so much corruption in Washington? Oh God, why don't you wipe it all out right now and set up your reign over the kingdoms of this world? Well, at least you could start with Washington. But then we realize we're saying the same thing that Satan said. Without realizing it, sometimes we're taking the devil's side and wanting to avoid the cross, and instead go right to the ruling and reigning part of our salvation. Oh, you say, well, that suffering was for Christ, not for us. That waiting on the Father to give us the kingdom was for Christ. We're to take it now by whatever means possible. But what says the scripture? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And again, Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be held on to. But he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As the Son of God, he had the right to rule and reign. But he humbled himself and became a servant. It is not time for our glory. It's time for suffering and humble service. And then someday, when the Father says so, there will come the glory." 1 Peter 5:6, Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, in closing, it's not as if the evil in this world is left to go unchecked. Even though Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in suffering and did not conquer Rome and did not become an earthly king, Jesus did prophesy that the people will be severely judged for their godlessness and their persecution of the righteous, because the people didn't know what made for true peace, peace with God. Instead, just wanted a political deliverer. Jesus said that the day will come upon you when your enemy will throw up a barricade against you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will leave in you not one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And in just 35 years after Christ's crucifixion, this prophecy came true. Israel would be wiped out as a nation and millions of Jews would be slaughtered. There's a heavy price to pay for sin and rejection. And when Jesus was suffering, when he was going to the cross, he would tell the bystanders on the road, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Because if this is what the Romans do to me, what do you think they're going to do to you?" So yes, we suffer, but our suffering is redemptive. The unsaved world will suffer so much more for their sins. Their judgment day is coming. It may come to America in 2025 or 2026 or 2030, but it's coming. The handwriting is already on the wall. Here's just one example for you to think about in closing. This drone phenomenon may seem like hilarious media hype, but it's actually a serious warning to Americans that disaster is coming. Isaiah 47:11, a destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. The best explanation coming from experts concerning the drones is that these are American military drones looking for traces of radioactive material at the ports and along the shores, because there's credible intel that a nuclear warhead left over from the old Soviet Union has been smuggled into the United States by terrorists. In the United States, those have plenty of enemies in Iran and in Syria and China and in Russia that would love to detonate an atomic bomb in an American city, repeating another 9/11, but much, much worse. And of course, the Department of Homeland Security doesn't want to reveal why these drones are flying every night, because Americans would begin to panic if they knew there was a threat of a nuclear bomb. So the government is lying to the public. Joe Rogan, in his podcast, featured this explanation from an expert in drone manufacturing. I'm recording this program days before it airs, and I'm sure this story will soon become mainstream. But regardless, it's just another reminder of what we know is coming in the future. Judgment Day is coming, and people must turn to Christ before it's too late. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonican church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the believers there at Thessalonica are enduring persecution and affliction. And by this, they're considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. But then Paul goes on to explain that their deliverance will soon come, and God will deal out retribution for those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, a retribution in flaming fire. And that is what the future holds. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. Stand firm in the faith, and may Jesus Christ reign.